This time, it's my pleasure to introduce our speaker for this afternoon. And just to tell you a little bit about him, Joe and Tina Bynum. Joe is our senior minister's intern here at First Pres. He's a native of Chicago, and his wife is a native of Finland. I'll let him tell more about that story. They have two sons, Jonas and Joseph. We were sitting with them at dinner a couple months ago, and I heard his story, and both my wife and I hadn't touched our food, basically, as our jaw dropped hearing the story of God's grace in his life. And so I thought it would be wonderful for him to share that with y'all, and that's why I invite him here today. So glad to have him. Thrilled to have him as part of our staff. Let me pray for us, and then, Joe, if you'd come up and speak to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good day. Thank you for the food you've given us. Thank you for the hands that prepared it. Thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for your demonstration of grace in Joe's life and in the lives of those who know you. We know that apart from you, we have nothing good. We know that you alone are our hope, our protector. We know that you are the one who comes to us in our weakness. Bless us, Lord. Bless this time around the table. Thank you for letting us have it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Joe?
Thank you, Gabe, for introducing me. Thank you guys for being here. I'd like to share with you today my testimony of how I became a Christian. In 1993, a film called Menace to Society was released. Now, it chronicled the life of a young inner-city drug dealer named Kane. Now, after a life of crime, murder, and mayhem, Kane fell in love with a young woman who encouraged him to change his life. And toward the end of the film, he finally decides to change his life, turn over a new leaf, move to Atlanta, and get married. As he's loading furniture onto a moving truck, a mysterious-looking vehicle pulls up next to him, carrying several gunmen, and begins to open fire. Now, as he lay there slowly dying, Kane reflects on the events that led up to this moment, and he realizes that his life of crime has finally caught up with him. And in narrative voice, he utters these solemn words: "I had come too far to turn back, but I had done too much to go forward. I had come too far to turn back, but I had done too much to go forward." Now, whether they knew it or not, or whether they intended it or not, these producers in this film were conveying a very important aspect of Christian theology called divine providence. And divine providence can best be described as the invisible hand of God in human affairs. And just as God oftentimes inflicts terrible judgments, improvidence upon sinners in this life, even more so, his love and mercy are also ordered in providence for those whom he has chosen in Jesus Christ. Now, this is important because I myself was a terrible sinner in desperate need of the love and mercy of God, which manifested itself to me in acts of providence long before my conversion. Now, I grew up in the city of Chicago on the south side in the 1980s. And the 80s can be best characterized in the inner city as a time of drugs, gangs, violence, and chaos. I grew up one of six children, and we lived in the projects of Chicago. And the projects can best be described as file cabinets in the sky, or I heard someone call them a concrete jungle. Graffiti, urine in the hallways. The projects were some of the most impoverished people lived. Some of the most criminal elements in the city were also a part and parcel of these poor neighborhoods. And the projects were rife with chaos and gang warfare around my neighborhood in general, there were about four different projects surrounding the project that I lived in, and each represented a different gang affiliation. One example of this is the notorious El Rookin Street Gang led by a man named Jeff Fort. Now, in 1987, Jeff Fort was convicted and sentenced to 80 years in prison for conspiring with then President and Prime Minister of Libya, Muammar Gaddafi, to launch a law rocket into a federal building. The FBI found out about it and arrested high-level leaders of Fort's organization and leveled the El Rookin Temple, which was a block away from my projects, with a bulldozer and pretty much decimated the El Rookin Street Gang. We were so excited about that because no longer could they reign in terror around our neighborhood anymore. Another instance of this kind of violence that existed in Chicago. One time, a friend, me and about four friends, were walking home from school, and all of a sudden, we heard bullets whizzing by us. And I think I was the shortest guy at the time. We all turned around and started running in different directions, and I felt like I had mud underneath my feet. And I remember ending up at this school, which I thought was safe, banging on a gym door. And as I lay there banging on the gym door in terror, no one opened it. Finally, I hear these tires screech up and a car pull up next to me. And right then and there, I know that my life is over. I feel with horror and dread. And so I turn around to face my assailants. And as I face them, I knew my life was over. And they simply examined me intently, uttered a few curse words at me, and then pulled off. Finally, the gym door opened, and I must have been as white as a ghost. But I knew that God had spared my life in providence, that this was no accident, that I could have easily been killed. That had happened so many times before to people I knew. Now, in an environment like this, in an environment like the projects, the thought process is simply this, is that there's this invisible system of people who are wealthy that want to keep us down and keep us poor. Education is useless. You'll never get a job that pays anything. And so the youth in these areas all aspire to be a professional athlete or a professional entertainer. The only other option for them would be to sell drugs. And that option, the latter option, is often more popular among black youths who most of the time don't have a father at home. And so drug dealers have all the things that the rich and famous have. They have wealth, they have respect, they have fear, they have cars, they have women, they have clothing, they have jewelry, and these things are readily accessible for young black males to have because they recruit 16-year-old boys to sell drugs for them. I found out later the reason they do that is because the younger you are, the more light sentence you're handed down by the government once you're convicted. And I saw this myself, being poor, being one of six kids, I chose the option at the age of 16 to sell drugs. And I determined within myself to be the best drug dealer I could be. Even though I knew what it did to people. A lot of times people think of drug dealers and they think that it's a victimless crime, but it's not. Imagine being a 16-year-old kid and all the fears and anxieties that's associated with selling drugs. You have women who once were beautiful who are hooked on drugs and they turn to prostitution because they have no money to buy them. You have people literally so stoned on drugs that they walk around like zombies in a comatose state, scratching themselves because of the effect that the drugs has had on them. And so you see these things as a 16-year-old, and I mean, it blows your mind, the effect that drugs can have on people. And yet, I justified it within myself, saying that, well, I'm doing good things with the money. I'm buying my mom groceries. I'm trying to buy myself school clothes. I don't want to be teased at school anymore. You know, I want the respect that comes along with being 16 years old and having wads of money in my pocket. And so again, I determined to be the best drug dealer I can be. But there's also the anxieties that's associated with drug dealing. Namely, we're standing in a cul-de-sac 24 hours a day, and we hide our drugs under a stairwell just in case undercover police come. You have to know your clientele. There may be undercover police who come and want to buy drugs from you, and you're easily arrested. Or you're only 16. I was tiny. I was small. And most of the people I sold drugs to were grown men. They could easily overpower me and take my drugs. Drug addicts would do anything in order to get their hands on drugs. And I was there in that spot day and night, me and a couple of friends of mine selling drugs. There's always anxieties from rival street gangs who are jealous and want to take over territory. And then there are people in the neighborhood, the criminal elements, who are called stick-up men, who live to rob drug dealers, especially young drug dealers. And so there's stress and anxiety associated with that kind of occupation. And so these are the things that I had to deal with. And yet, I was willing to deal with that just to get what I wanted, even though I knew that it was wrong. But the only class, I was 16 years old, freshman or sophomore in high school, and I reasoned within myself that, you know, I'm not going to go to any class. I'm making so much money now that, like, school doesn't matter anymore. I have money. I have respect. The only class that I decided to go to was gym class because I love to play basketball. Basketball was my favorite sport. Michael Jordan was at his height in Chicago. The Chicago Bulls were making the playoffs, and his shoes were very popular. And, Michael Jordan was my idol. I think the only reason that I didn't wind up using drugs was because he said not to. But I made a lot of money. And finally, I made enough one day to buy a pair of Michael Jordan shoes. I think I paid like $140 for them at the time. And, you know, this is something big. In my neighborhood, if you get caught with Michael Jordan shoes, or if you get caught with fancy jewelry, or if you get caught with fancy clothing in high school or in the wrong neighborhood, I mean, you could easily lose your life for them. I mean, you guys have probably heard stories about people who have been robbed and lost their life for material things like that. But this is the mindset of African Americans in this kind of neighborhood. It's like, you know, the more you get wealth, the greater position you have around the people of your neighborhood, the greater your fame is. People look up to you. People respect you because you have material things. And this is all what I wanted. This is all part and parcel of what I wanted. And so I made enough money to buy Michael Jordan's shoes. And I remember staring at those shoes the whole weekend. Like, I can't believe I bought these shoes. Like, I could never have dreamed of having these before. And I loved basketball. And I was at the point where I was almost dunking the basketball. Like, I needed another inch in order to dunk the basketball. And I thought those shoes would give me that inch. And so I dreamed. I dreamed about what I was going to do in gym class when I got there. And finally, gym class came. And just like I dreamed, I stole the basketball. I was on a fast break. I'm running toward the basket. And I plant my left leg to jump up and dunk the basketball. And all of a sudden, I feel this tremendous amount of pain shoot up my body. And I land on my backside, and I'm beating the floor in pain. And I remember when I looked up, there's a mob of people surrounding me. And they're all saying the same thing. They're saying, look at his leg. Look at his leg. I can't believe it. And so I turn, and I look down at my leg, and I see that it's swollen from the top of my left knee all the way down to my ankle. I mean, it looked like an elephant's trunk. I had never seen anything like that before. And so I was wheeled, an ambulance was called, and I was wheeled to the hospital and put under sedation. When I woke up, it was about 8 o'clock at night, and I remember being groggy, and yet there was this hysteria in the room, and it was coming from my sister, and she was hysterical, hollering like, my nickname is Beanie. Beanie, Beanie, Beanie. You'll never guess what happened. God must have something in store for you because you guys were robbed tonight at the cul-de-sac. And one of your friends was shot and killed. The other was shot in the back. If you had been there, the same thing would have happened to you. And I remember at that time feeling this shock come over me and this dread and fear. And it wasn't of dying or being shot, but I was afraid of God because I realized that in providence, I was kept from being at a place that 24 hours a day I stayed by breaking my leg. And I realized that, wow, God preserved my life from what I always feared. If I ever go back to selling drugs, something worse is going to happen to me. And so I determined through fear, I made up my mind that I would never, ever sell drugs again because I was afraid of God. I knew He existed. And I knew what He would do to me, having spared me from that fate. If I were ever to go back, something worse would happen to me. And so I determined never to go back. And there were other variables that played into that. As I sat in the house with a cast on my leg, barely able to walk, my mom had to help me to just walk to the bathroom to use the toilet. I was just incapacitated. At 16, you know, you don't know how that feels. It feels like your whole world has crashed down on you. I was so vibrant, always moving and running and jumping. And I could do nothing but sit in the house. And I learned some valuable lessons. I didn't handle them well, but I learned valuable lessons. The first was that no one cares about you at all. My boss, who I made all the money, you know, he promised me he was going to make me this big drug dealer. I worked very hard for him, 24 hours a day, sweating out there, making him money. If I ever lost money or anybody ever cheated me, I gave my money to him. I really tried to impress him and look up to him. And yet, he didn't come and visit me one time. You know what he did? He got someone else to replace me and didn't even send a card. And then I hated him. I hated him. I hated him with a passion. Unfortunately, 2 months later, he was shot and killed. I learned that he was shot and killed, and that hatred just went away. But a second thing was that all my friends, the guys who I thought were my best friends, I'd look out the door. Look out the door and limp up to my door and look out the projects, and I see them playing basketball and going on with life as if I never existed. And these were guys who were my best friends. We had spent years together, and I wonder, what's going on? Like, why has everybody abandoned me? Why is life so miserable? And the only one who truly cares about me is my mom. And my mom became my rock. She got a tutor who came to the house, and he taught me how to read. And I felt like I was an idiot because I hadn't gone to class, and I don't know when. And this tutor really encouraged me to get my grades up and to, you know, do better in school. And so I focused on that. Well, as time went on, I figured that, you know, the only bad thing I was doing was selling drugs. Perhaps God will leave me alone if I stay away from that. Well, I began to give myself over to pleasure. And when I say pleasure, I mean pleasure. Dating various women, buying material things to make myself feel good. I had so many relationships. I turned it into this guy who was a liar and a cheat. And I wind up having a child out of wedlock who lived in a different state. And the funny thing is, I idolized this child. She was a beautiful baby girl. And because I was the type of man that I was, her mom hated me. And she used my child as an instrument to get back at me. And it killed me because I really loved my daughter and I wanted to be the father to her that I never had. And yet, I knew that, like, I could not do that in the position that I was. My life just went in turmoil. I filed for bankruptcy because I had to have a lawyer in the state of Ohio where my daughter lived, and it was costing me so much money. I was working at a factory at this time. I couldn't afford it. And, broken relationships, even my family relationships were bad. I was enslaved to sin. I could not stop doing the things that I was doing, even though I knew they were wrong. I had no power to stop them. And I remember being weighed down with all these heavy burdens on my back, living check, paycheck to paycheck, running out of money, borrowing money. It was miserable. And I remember one time walking into the factory where I worked, and there was this guy standing there who I saw every day, who always smiled. And it was like, why is he always smiling? Like, life could not be that good. He always smiled. And this particular day when I was so burdened with sin and guilt, he saw me and he asked me to come over to him. And he looked at me and he says, "What's wrong, brother?" And I told him, I don't know why, but I told him everything that happened to me, everything that was wrong. And he didn't say a word. The only thing he asked to do was pray for me. He said, "Let me pray for you, brother." And he held my hands. And he said this prayer, and I'll never forget the way I felt when he said it. It was as if this sensation went through my entire body. And I felt so clean. I just felt this tremendous amount of wonderful sensation come over me. And I wanted what he had. And after he prayed for me, he invited me to dinner the next night. And we went out to dinner, and he gave me a Bible. And he gave me these Christian cassette tapes and told me a little bit about the Bible. And I remember leaving dinner and headed to work that night. And I had this job at a factory where I worked from 11 at night till 7 in the morning. And I had the job to where these coils ran for 3 hours. And at the end of the coil, I had to weld the coil so that the other next coil can run for another 3 hours. And so I had literally nothing to do for like 3.5 hours. And so I looked at the Bible, and I was like, I don't believe this. Like, it's written by men. It can't be true. I think a bunch of drunks read it. But like I got nothing else better to do, and you know what? My life is miserable. What harm would it do me to read it? And so I picked it up, and I started in the most logical place in the book of Genesis. And I began to read the book of Genesis all the way through Revelation. And it took like 1 year and 3 months for me to finish that. But I remember when I was in the Old Testament, being convinced of the righteousness of God, the way he dealt with his people Israel. But concerning the New Testament, the only thing I felt for Jesus Christ was pity. I felt that he was a righteous man, and that had I been there, I would have helped him. And so I felt pity for him. I didn't understand the gospel. I didn't understand why he had to die. I felt that was a travesty. He was one of many martyrs in history. But the funny thing is, during that time when I was reading the Bible, something strange began to happen. I began to come under conviction. Every time I would sin now, it was accompanied by this feeling of an acute awareness that God was physically watching me. And that I was sinning, not only against another person, but against him. And that he was angry with me. I began to have this anxiety over sin that I had never experienced before. It used to be when I sinned, before I read the Bible, I just, you know, everybody else does it. Like, yeah, I'm doing what makes me happy, you know. But once I read the Bible and I got into reading the Bible, I sinned and I felt like the lowest person on earth. And it was like, why am I feeling this way? Like, why am I so guilty all the time? Where is this coming from? Like, how can God be angry at me? I'm not doing anything. I'm doing what everybody else is doing. And I couldn't escape it. So what I did was I started going up on the roof of my work at like 2 o'clock in the morning, up there with the steam pipes and everything, because I knew that God was in the sky. And I said, you know what? If I talk to him, maybe he'll, you know, maybe this will go away. And I went up there and I sat down and I would confess to God every single sin. And the most important thing I felt was that I couldn't lie to him, because he knew before I even spoke what was the truth and what wasn't. So I told the truth and I told everything I was guilty of. And I confessed everything. If I forgot something, I went back up there and told him that. But I couldn't escape the feeling that I was under his wrath and that I deserved eternal damnation. And things got worse. Because I was enslaved to sin, I had no power to stop living the way that I was living. And so there was this woman, I was visiting my sister, and there was this woman who on several occasions was trying to get me to go to bed with her. And her reasoning was that her husband was disabled. He was, unable to function in that way. And she justified it by saying that, I wouldn't have to have any responsibility. And for a long time, I told her, no, I can't do that. But there was one day when I gave in. And after giving in, one day I saw her husband in a wheelchair. And I saw her kids. And I felt like the lowest person in the world. I felt like I wanted to crawl under a rock and die for what I had done. I knew that I had wronged her and I had wronged her family. And I couldn't take it anymore. It was so much guilt. And that very same week, I happened to have an altercation with a coworker where we got into an argument and we squared off with one another. And he pushed me, and I remember I hit him in the face. And as he fell down to the floor, his eyes got this big, and he looks up at me and he says, "And you read the Bible?" And I remember being cut to the heart. And I knew that something had to change in my life. And so I talked to my friend again, and he said that he would take me to a pastor, and which he did. And I talked to this pastor, and I told him everything I had done. Poor guy, he listened for 2.5 hours. And he didn't say a word. The only thing he did was say, "You have a long commute home from the suburbs to the inner city, so here are these tape cassettes of some of the greatest preachers that I know. Why don't you listen to them?" And so I said, "I have a long commute home. I might as well listen to these tapes." And I listened to these tapes, and on one of the tapes, there was a message about Christ. How Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. How Jesus Christ, as God in human flesh, took up our sins upon him on the cross of Calvary. And his righteous life, the life he lived without breaking God's law, without sinning, was given to us and was given to me as a gift. And all of a sudden, I saw Christ in his glory like I had never seen before. He was no longer this Nazarene peasant who died a death of a martyr, who I pitied. I saw him as glorious. It was like this light bulb clicked in my head, and I understood the gospel. And it's like that preacher was speaking to me, and I knew innately that I was forgiven, that Christ had forgiven me, and that all my sin was vicariously transferred to him on the cross, and his righteousness was given to me. And there was this great feeling that overwhelmed me. It was as if like a burden had been taken off my back. And 70 miles per hour I'm driving, and I'm crying, and yet I'm laughing at the same time because I knew I was forgiven. And it was weird. I never felt that feeling before, and I never felt it again. And I drove all the way home. And when I got home, I realized that, you know what? From this point forward, my life is never going to be the same. It's never going to be the same. It was as if before I was converted, I was blind. I had been born blind my whole life. And upon my conversion, I was given sight. It was like I experienced a paradigm shift. And everything I had thought to be true before my conversion, I now saw as lies. And I couldn't believe that I lived in such darkness as I had before my conversion. And it was just a wonderful time for me. I locked myself in the room with the Bible. I read it every day. My family thought I was nuts. I had a brother who said, another family member told me that he said, I'm not going to his room because Jesus is in there. So it changed my entire life. I just wanted to read the Bible every day. It's as if the words were jumping off the page at me, convicting me of my sin, convicting me of God's righteousness. And I couldn't get enough of it. And so from that point forward, like, you couldn't keep me from church. And I entered this Sunday school where this elder was teaching on the reformers like Calvin and Luther. And a friend of mine told me about a book called Bondage of the Will, because I wanted to know what happened to me. It was a long process of coming under conviction of sin, of being enslaved to sin and realizing that I was enslaved to sin, that I had no power in and of myself to save myself. And so I wanted to know, like, what happened to me? And after reading Luther's Bondage of the Will, where he uses vociferous language against Erasmus, denying the freedom of the will to choose on its own, the enslavement of the will to sin, I realized, after reading that book, what happened to me. And I realized that God sovereignly changed my will and caused me to turn to him in faith. I mean, that was a dramatic moment for me, because before then, I was totally confused about that. And so from that point forward, I started reading more and more Reformed books, and I got connected to R.C. Sproul, who was a great Reformed guy, and just started reading and reading and buying tapes, and my whole life became books and tapes and all these things. And eventually, I got a better job working as a custodian for a school district. And when I got there at the school district, the teachers there heard my story, and they encouraged me to go back to school. I mean, there was this one lady, Karen Nuccio, that was like, you know, you have to go back to school. Have you registered? And I'd be like, no. Then I'd come in the next day, have you registered? No. Have you registered? No. And it got to the point where I was ashamed to come back to school and come in her room and tell her I didn't register. So I registered for school. And I went back to college, I got my degree, graduated with a BA with the associates in philosophy, and then from the University of Northeastern with a BA in philosophy. And there was no other school for me but Reformed Theological Seminary, because I understood that these guys preached the truth and they taught the truth. And I mean, most of the guys I listened to or read, they had some affiliation with that seminary. And so that's why a guy from Chicago would come all the way down to Mississippi, probably the only reason that he would do that. No offense to you, Mississippians. And so in 2009, I left Chicago. I took my retirement, and I left two jobs. I was also a custodian for a park district. And I took my retirement. I took my my pay, and I left. Came down to Mississippi in 2009, and took Summer Greek 1 and 2, and then did the first semester. And during that time, met a lovely young Finnish girl named Tina Malkomäki. I had no intention on meeting any woman when I came down here, but she was such a lovely girl. She was attending First Press Church here, and she was in the choir, and she was just so beautiful, so sweet. I had so many great conversations with her. To make a long story short, I fell in love with her, and I wasn't going to let her go back to Finland. She had already graduated in 2008, and she had to leave the country soon. And I just decided that, like, I'm going to leave with her. And so I had never met a woman like her before, who loved God and who served him with all her heart. And I knew, like, whoever marries that woman is going to be blessed. And I want to be blessed, so I'm going to marry that woman. And so we moved to Finland for 4 years. And then the thing is, Finland was a great and beautiful country. So 4 years and two boys later, we returned to RTS in 2014 of June for me to finish my seminary. And and that's why we're back here now. And now I have this wonderful job at the greatest church that I have ever been at First Press. God has blessed me so greatly to be here amongst so many wise elders, so many great interns, pastors like Gabe and David, to learn underneath them. I mean, this is a blessing. I can't believe that God has loved me in this way, that he's provided for my family in the way that he has. And I'm just so thrilled and delighted to be here. And in conclusion, I want to point out the era of the movie The Dying Words of Cain in the movie Menace to Society. And that is that, no sin is too great that a person cannot move forward. You see, Jesus Christ breaks that. In Christ, no sin is too great to be forgiven, and no sinner, no matter how vile he may be, is beyond the reach of the powerful blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse him from his sin. I stand here today before you as living proof of that. Thank God for his amazing grace. Thank you.
Thank you so much, brother. That concludes our program for today. There's still plenty of food over there. Our next Men of the Covenant luncheon will be in May, and our speaker will be a man no stranger to this congregation, Dr. Derek Thomas, will be in town from Columbia, South Carolina, to speak to us. So make plans, put that on your calendar, first Thursday in May. Thank you so much again, Joe. Let me pray for us as we are dismissed. Father, whenever we hear about your grace, we're reminded that all of us are the chief of sinners. Your word says to us, if you should mark iniquities, who should stand? And we answer that none of us can stand before you apart from the righteousness and the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd send us from this place back to work, back to family, wherever we're going, that you would help us every day to see Jesus as more beautiful and believable than the idols of this world. Give us grace to do that. Thank you for letting us be together. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being here.